I had hoped to impress this man I was supposed to meet with, and I was looking forward to the lunch. I was new in town. We had a restaurant I'd never been to before, and we got settled. I met up with him, and I put my order in, and then I excused myself to go to the washroom for a couple minutes, and so I bound through the door of the restroom there, and suddenly it started to dawn on me that things didn't look right. The furniture and fixtures weren't quite what I had expected for the men's room. Just about the time I was pondering that, this very determined woman comes through the door of the room that I was in, and she stopped. She looked at me. I looked at her. She looked embarrassed at first, and then she looked perturbed. I was embarrassed. I had all my doubts confirmed at that moment. I was in the wrong place. I'll tell you this, in 15 years that I've been here in town, I've never been back to that restaurant again. Just tried to avoid it. Well, I hope that this morning you don't feel that way when you open up your worship packet and see the sermon outline and you read the title of the sermon. I hope that you don't start to think, wow, maybe I'm in the wrong place when you read the title of the message, which reads, Happy Hanukkah. Before you stand up and walk out the door and think, wow, am I in Temple Beth Dan or something like that, I just want to reassure you, you are in Pacific Coast Church. And before you start thinking that maybe I'm in the wrong place because your former pastors never preached a sermon to you entitled Happy Hanukkah on the weekend before Christmas, I just need you to bear with me for a little bit in this endeavor. Now, I assume I'm right that you've never heard a sermon in church entitled Happy Hanukkah. Am I right about that? I did a search on a database online of 60,000 Christian sermons. 60,000 Christian sermons. And I said, I'd like to find all those sermons on Hanukkah. So I typed in Hanukkah. I want those Hanukkah sermons. Guess how many I found? Not a single one. So we're forging into new ground. I hope to post this sermon when it's done. Be the first Hanukkah message there on their site. But I'm afraid that as pastors and churches avoid any discussion about Hanukkah, it leaves us Christians in the dark about it all, and that's not wise. So what I'd like to do this morning is do something a little unique, and that is not only wish you a happy Hanukkah, but explore it a little bit from a biblical perspective. So I want you to take your Bibles, your Bibles, and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and I want to show you a few things that maybe are news to you, or if they're not news to you, maybe I can enlighten you with a few things that hadn't dawned on you before about the issue of Hanukkah. The verses I'd like to look at this morning are found in verses 19 through 30. But before we get to some of the details of 19 through 30, what I'd like you to do is to recognize the historical context. And the historical context is found in verses 22 and 23. So let's look at these two verses together when it says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade." Now let's read that again, verse 22. "Then came the feast of dedication." Does your Bible have a footnote on that? Get your bifocals there tuned up or your eyes squinted a little bit. Look at the fine print. What does it say? Hanukkah. Did you know that? Jesus was there at the feast of Hanukkah at Jerusalem in winter, and he was walking around in what we'll learn was the focal point of the Hanukkah celebration, that is the temple area, more specifically Solomon's colonnade, the most important area because it was the only vestige of the original temple of Solomon, and there he was, and he was about to say some very significant things. But it's important for us to note right out of the gate that Jesus is there celebrating, at the very least, he is giving his imprimatur on this celebration of Hanukkah by his very presence. If you didn't want to celebrate it, you didn't want to be seen as celebrating it, if you didn't appreciate it, you certainly wouldn't show up at the focal point of this celebration, the Temple Mount, come Hanukkah, and yet here he was. In the margin, I want you to jot down a reference, please. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Put a little EG in front of that. EG stands for example. Here's an example of the word dedication in the Hebrew context. I'd like you to turn to it now, Nehemiah chapter 12. Take your Old Testament, go to Nehemiah chapter 12, and I just want to show you that here this word dedication or the feast of dedication is nothing other than the translation of a Hebrew word that is used all over the Old Testament that simply means to consecrate something, to set something apart, or to dedicate something. Hanukkah. The verb hanak is the verb to dedicate, to set apart. Hanukkah, the noun, it means something that has been dedicated or a dedication celebration. Let's just look at one example of the usage of this word, Nehemiah 12, verse 27. You know the context. After the Babylonian exile, Nehemiah building the walls in record time. They have a party when it's all done, and it says this in verse 27. At the, what's the next word? Hanukkah, that's the Hebrew word. At the Hanukkah of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the Hanukkah with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. What were they doing? They were celebrating the Hanukkah of the walls, the dedication of the walls. They'd finished it, picture like the christening of a ship or something. They're saying, it's done, this is great, let's dedicate it. And they dedicated it to the usage and the glory of God. And here they were, let's celebrate the Hanukkah of the walls. Now, the Hanukkah that Jesus was celebrating on the Temple Mount, or the Hanukkah that we read about in the papers or we see on the news being celebrated in Israel, is not the Hanukkah of the walls, it's the Hanukkah of the rededication of the Temple Mount. It's important for us to realize that, and at least with Jesus, if not celebrate, at least let us appreciate this event. Put it down on your outlines this way. Number one, let us at least, at the very least, appreciate Hanukkah. Appreciate Hanukkah. Now here's the scene. He's in Jerusalem, he's on the Temple Mount, he's in Solomon's porch, the covered area, and it says it's winter. Because Hanukkah takes place, it begins on Kislev the 25th. Kislev, the third month of the Jewish year. It starts in Tishri. Tishri is in September. You hear on our news, in the news, or you read on your Hallmark calendar, somewhere near the beginning or mid-September, Rosh Hashanah, right? Rosh Hashanah. What's Rosh Hashanah mean? Rosh is the Hebrew word head, the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah. And then we have, a few days later, we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then by the end of that month, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have anything in the next month religiously on the calendar, but a month later, 2 months after the new year, we have this third month, Kislev, and in Kislev, on the 25th, for 8 days, they celebrated the dedication of the temple, the rededication, the reconsecration of the temple. It's always in winter. Israel's based on a lunar calendar, by the way, and if you're into calendars, or you've never really thought through calendars, I added one secular reference on the back of your worksheet. It's by a guy named Duncan, and it's on calendars. If you want to keep yourself up at night thinking of things you've never thought of before and untying the knot of the calendar making, this is a fun read. I enjoyed it, and you might too, so I threw that one on there just for your pleasure reading on the calendar. All right, that's not what I'm here to talk about. Bottom line, though, is it's winter. And by the way, you need to know Jerusalem is just about 1 degree off from the latitude of Southern California. The weather's much the same. And if you've ever been there, you know the weather in Jerusalem's a lot like the weather here. So, you know, it was probably a day maybe like today, a little cool, wearing your jacket, maybe drizzly outside. He's under the porch of Solomon's old, the vestige of the old temple, and he's about to say some significant things. Now, before we go on to what he's going to say, I think it would be good with Jesus to appreciate Hanukkah. And to do that, we've got to understand it. So, if you would bear with me for a few minutes, let us take a little trip back in history and understand this celebration and why it's so important to the Jewish people and maybe why it should be important to us. Let's go way back. Let's go back to the 4th century B.C. Don't check out on me yet. I'll try to make this as interesting as I can. Alexander was born in 356 B.C., Alexander was the guy who liked to call himself, and other people like to call him, Alexander the Great. Now, when you meet someone who calls himself the Great, you've met someone interesting. And he was interesting. He was quite a guy. And I say, you know, he was interesting, but he was more than interesting. He lived up to his name. He was great. I don't mean he was good, but I mean he was great. He was an incredible guy. By the time he was 30 years old, he had pretty much conquered half of the known world. Now, I don't know what you were doing at 30, filling out applications for a job or something, but he was pretty much done conquering half of the known world. The guy was a brilliant military strategist. He had a resolute heart. He was a great thinker, and he was determined to conquer the world. Now, he was Greek, and he wanted to make the world Greek, and everyone needed to become and be incorporated into Greek culture. We call it the Hellenization of the ancient world. He wanted to Hellenize the world. That means Greek gods need to be recognized. That means the Greek language needs to be spoken. That means the Greek language needs to be read. That means we need to study in Greek, think in Greek, and our cultural mores need to be Grecian. We need to be Greek. And so Alexander the Great set out to do that, to unify the world under his leadership and have Greek culture prevail everywhere around the globe. And he got at his task, and he was doing just an awfully good job at it until he was 33 years old, and he went to a party, he fell sick, and he died, didn't have modern medical treatment. And at age 33, he was dead. And so here's Alexander the Great at 333 BC, he's gone. And when you have a great leader like Alexander the Great, a guy that no one else is like, when he dies, he leaves an incredible leadership void. And there was one. He had no children. He did have one. His wife was pregnant, but the baby wasn't born yet. So there was no one to kind of hand the scepter to. And at 33, his general stood around and said, "What are we going to do?" So they had a little meeting, and they decided, here's what we'll do. We'll take the four top generals in Alexander the Great's army, and we'll just divide up the world that we've conquered so far, and we'll let you kind of take your little piece, and you can go your separate ways. And so the four generals did that. And much like what happens in history when you do that kind of thing, not everybody's of equal talent or equal vigor or equal strength. And so it was that two of them kind of turned into nothing, and two of them turned into something. And we began two rival dominating dynasties that made a difference from this point on in history. By the 3rd century BC, we had two real primary powerful dynasties. One was the Ptolemaic dynasty with the P in the front. Remember that from 8th grade history, right? You had them. All you need to remember about them, I don't want to bore you here, but what you do need to know about them is they all migrated to the south. Picture the map here in your mind, or if you need to cheat, you can look in the back of your Bible. But down here, here's the delta of the Nile, got the Nile River. You got Egypt down here. The Ptolemies went down here, set up their headquarters here in northern Africa in Egypt, and they ruled from there. Up in the north, you had the Seleucid dynasty, and they were powerful, and they grew as powerful as the Ptolemaic dynasty, and they were up here in Syria, not far. Actually, their kingdom overlapped in modern-day Iraq, which we see on the maps in the paper and on the news every day. They were way up here. You got the Mediterranean Sea, you got Egypt down here, you got Syria up here, and you don't have to know a lot about biblical geography to know what's sandwiched right in between the two. Did I lose you already? We're only 10 minutes into this. What's sandwiched right in between Egypt and Syria? Israel, man. And that's not where you wanted to be. You don't want to be between the two rival dynasties. Well, about 150 years after Alexander the Great died, there arose a man in this Seleucid kingdom. They were also called the Syrians, and he became a dominant force to be reckoned with. His name was Antiochus IV. When you meet someone who's the fourth, you've met an interesting person too, right? Dad, granddad, great-granddad. I'm Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV comes on the scene, and you know what? People started to see the fire, the passion, and the skill and intelligence of Alexander the Great, and we hadn't seen that for a while, and we started saying, here's a force to be reckoned with. And you know what? He was a lot like Alexander the Great, and Antiochus said, you know what? I can revive our great-great-great-great-granddad's vision to see the world Hellenized, and I need to regain control, the kind of control that Alexander the Great had. So 150 years after Alexander the Great died, here is Antiochus that says, I can do this. I can conquer the world. So he goes after it. And the first rival he's got to put under his control is the Ptolemaic dynasty. We got to get Egypt. We got to get the southern kings giving their allegiance to me and my kingdom up here in Syria. So they started a series of battles. And the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom, they fought against each other. And you know what? They were surely going to win. And Antiochus was going to go down there for one final battle and put this thing to rest and finish it once and for all. But if you know your history, you get Syria up here, you got the Ptolemaic kingdom down here. Way across the Mediterranean, there was another emerging world power. Who were they? The Romans, man. And you know what? They were becoming the force to be reckoned with, and they were way out west. Now, all of a sudden, Antiochus, as he moves to conquer the Ptolemaic kingdom, the guys in Rome said, we can't let this happen. Because if Antiochus comes and takes over Egypt and the southern kingdoms, you know what? He's going to be too powerful for us. So before he grows too powerful and starts to take over the whole Eastern and Middle Eastern world, you know what we ought to do? We ought to put a stop to this. So as he's marching down for one last final battle, and he's going to put the Ptolemaic kingdom to rest once and for all under his control, here come the Romans, and they send their ships across the Mediterranean. They land on the shores with official papers from Rome, and they say, Antiochus, you better not. If you take these southern kings, if you conquer the Ptolemaic dynasty, Rome and all of its wrath will come against you. Antiochus, you got to stop. You got to cease and desist this right now. Now, I said Antiochus is a smart guy. He realizes that he cannot, in his present state, take on Rome. Rome's too powerful. Rome's got too many people, too much money, too much stuff. They can't do it. So Antiochus, he stops. He loses heart. He realizes, you know what, I'm not going to be able to face these people. I got to go home. So he goes home with his tail between his legs because he's been fronted by the Roman emissaries, and he's frustrated. Now again, I'm going home to Syria. I've been down here on the front of the battle line of Egypt. I'm about to who do I have to pass by to get home? Israel. And you know what? I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I was into world domination, and now I've been told I can't do it. Well, you know what? I'll do a little kingdom building down here. I can make Israel my Grecian vassal. So you know what I'll do? I got all my war machines polished and oiled. Let's just take this little country, Israel, out of the picture. We'll make them part of the Grecian Empire. I can't get Egypt. I can't get the Ptolemies. I'll get Israel. So he goes after Israel. And you know what? There's no way in the world Israel's going to stand up to Antiochus. Antiochus IV's got too much intelligence, too much stuff, too many army men. There's no way. So they roll over, for the most part. And Antiochus says, this is great. If we're going to be Grecian, all that Jewish stuff got to go away. He made it illegal to circumcise your kids. He made it illegal to have a Torah. He burned all the scrolls. He said, you're not going to worship this God anymore. As a matter of fact, if you would go with me and you would become Grecian, if you would get Hellenized, then you know what? I'll take care of you. I'll grant you favors. I'll build you civic centers. He built a huge gymnasium in downtown Jerusalem. I will take care of you. And so he did for those that were willing to compromise. By the way, if that sounds familiar, like the vestiges of that end up in the New Testament, you're right. When you read passages like Acts chapter 6, verse 1, there was a dispute in the early church between two sets of Jewish people, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Do you remember that? And there was a debate about widows being fed, and then all of a sudden we got the deacons and Stephen. That all came from this period of time when this big Hellenization campaign from Antiochus swept through Jerusalem. Because people had a choice. You could either compromise and live, as a matter of fact, get your pass to 24-hour fitness here in downtown Jerusalem, or you can stay Orthodox. You want to be Orthodox? You want those things on your sideburns? You want to read your Torah? That's great, but you're going to be dead, see? So you can die and be a man of principle, or you can compromise and get a pass to the gym. What do you want, see? I don't know what your neighbors would say, but most people in the neighborhood said, you know, where do I sign up? You know, where's the Nautilus machines? Because I'm not interested in dying right now, thank you very much. And so they compromised. And village after village and place after place, they compromised, they rolled over, they said, fine, we'll become Grecian. That's okay. It's okay with us. Are you sure? Because if no more worship of this Yahweh God, you got to now worship our God. And our God is Zeus, the great God of the Greeks. And so they had no choice. They started worshiping Zeus. And he said, you know what, I know I can really break the back of Israel if I go to their center of worship. Didn't take long for them to realize that everything came down to the Temple Mount. So he said, we'll go there and let's just take this thing out once and for all. So he does. He marches into Jerusalem. He marches up to the Temple Mount. He tears down all the curtains. He topples all the altars. He takes all the gold utensils of the temple and he takes them back to Syria. He sets up his Syrian commanders all around the Temple Mount. And then they say, we're going to desecrate this place so you never see it as a holy site ever again. They set up prostitution on the Temple Mount. They burn all the scrolls. They take all the stuff that they can take and desecrate it, including the altar. And they took the most unclean animal that the Jews could think of, and that was a swine or a pig, and they put it on the altar, the sacred altar of God, and they sacrificed pigs on the altar, and they said, here, no more worship of Yahweh, no more lambs, no more bulls, none of that stuff. You know what? This is all desecrated now. And pretty much the country was dilapidated and demoralized. But there were some, as you might imagine, who stood back and said, I don't like what's happening in Israel, and I can't stand it. And about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem, in the suburbs of Jerusalem, if you will, there was an old priest named Mattathias. And Mattathias sat there the day the Syrians showed up in his neighborhood, and they said, we're all going to become Greek now. We're all going to become worshipers of Zeus. Are you ready? And Mattathias, with a furrowed brow, said, no, I'm not ready, and I'm not interested. And they say, well, you're going to have to because the whole nation's going Grecian, you know, and we're going to have this, Zeus going to be our national god now, so you have to. As a matter of fact, to do this, we're going to set up a little altar here and we're going to sacrifice a pig on it just so you can get this whole religious Hebraic thing out of your mind once and for all. And Mattathias said, no, I'm not. I'm not going to do it. They said, well, okay, if you're not going to do it in front of all the townspeople, we're going to do it for you. By the way, Mattathias had five sons, all healthy, you know, corn-fed boys from northern Jerusalem. They all stood up behind their dad, Mattathias, and they said, we're not doing it. I'm sorry, we're not. And as the captain of the Syrian army, one of the captains, pulled and unsheathed his dagger and went for the pig, Mattathias was so angry, he pulled his dagger out and drove it through the Syrian captain, and he killed him. Well, the entourage of the Syrian captain went nuts, of course. They pulled their swords, and so did the five well-fed sons of Mattathias. And the pastor's kids got in a brawl that day with the Syrian commanders, and guess what? They won. They killed them all. Now, there's no cell phones. There's no TV cameras. There's no quick relay of information. It's going to take some time. But you know what? They realized when the blood was done flowing that day, the five boys and the dad and everybody else in the village who saw that said, well, you've done it now. See? You've done it now. We are in big trouble. And so they said, you're right. Our town is in trouble. We're in trouble. I'm sure there's a big price on our head. We're going to have to pack it up and leave. So they leave their little town and they go up into the mountains and they start a little base camp where they live secretly. And they go up there and they begin training people to fight against the Syrians. And Mattathias leads this, and he starts seeing great success. And rebels and angry people who said, we don't want to become Greek. We want to worship the God of the Bible. They kept rallying around Mattathias and those like him, and they said, we're going to stand up against this. And so they did. And they started to deploy troops. Here they were. Sometimes historians said, sometimes the odds were one Israeli fighter for 13 Syrian soldiers. But what God seemed to do in battle after battle is give them great success. And they went from town to town and village to village, and they kept winning. And they did that for 12 months. And they started to make a dent in this thing. And people started to say, wow, there's a revolt. There's a resurgence. There's somebody standing against this. Well, 12 months into it, Mattathias dies. Dies of whatever, but he's dead and he's gone. Well, there's five boys to pick up the baton. But you know, like your kids, they're not all the same. There was one among them that was wild-eyed and crazy. One pastor's kid that stood out amongst the rest, and they said, if anybody's going to lead a resurgence and a revolt, it's going to be this guy. It was son number three. His name was Judas, and he was so crazy, they called him Maccabeus. Maccabeus means mallet head. Judas the hammer. Judas the madman. You are the guy to lead us to victory. And so Judas takes up the baton of his dad, Mattathias, and here he is, and he says, we're going to fight, and we're going to regain this land, and we're going to worship our God. We're not going to sacrifice pigs on altars, and we're not going to sacrifice our lives to Zeus. Forget it. We worship Yahweh. And he went after it. And you know what? For the next 24 months, he saw more success than his dad could have ever imagined. They started killing Syrians left and right. They started sending them out of town with their tails between their legs, back up north through the road of Damascus and back up to their town. Get out of here, they said. And it was tremendous how, with unbeatable odds, here they were, the Maccabeans began to see tremendous success. Well, they knew, if we're going to win this thing and really turn the tide once and for all, we got a city we got to take back, and we got to recapture that center of our worship. They had their eyes set on Jerusalem. We got to take that city. Right now, there's posted Syrian guards all around it, but one day we're going to take it. Now, you got to realize this. When Antiochus sacrificed the swine on the altar and finally desecrated the temple, it was Kislev the 25th, 168 B.C., Kislev the 25th, which, by the way, today is Kislev the 26th. Yesterday, we celebrated the anniversary of Antiochus the 4th desecrating the temple. Well, here's the interesting thing. It was 3 years later to the day that Judas Maccabeus won the battle for Jerusalem on Kislev the 25th, 165 B.C., and he won. And against incredible odds, all the Israelis came, they mounted this siege against the walls of Jerusalem, they retook the city, they killed the Syrians, and those that were alive ran running for their lives, and they took back the Temple Mount. And my goodness, there was a tremendous celebration that day. Kislev the 25th. And they began to reassemble this old dilapidated temple that hadn't been used for daily sacrifices now for 3 years. And they started to, with all of their might, around the clock, with great lamps, four big basins, they say, in all of the courts, the court of the women, the court of the men, all over the Temple Mount. They lit the place up. They could work 24 hours a day restoring the worship articles. Well, we needed a table for the showbread. We needed an altar for incense. We need an altar for sacrifice. We need a lamp. There were no windows in the holy place or the holy vault. We need a lamp. That was prescribed in the Old Testament. We got to set up this seven-candled lamp in the lampstand, the menorah, if you will. And there it was. We got to get all this going. And so they go. Now, here's the point where I depart with the Orange County Register story, okay, if you're familiar with that, or what you heard on PBS this week, okay? But let me give you this version, and we'll talk about that version later, okay? Here's what happened. They decided since they won the battle, it was time for a celebration. So they instituted, Judas Maccabeus, his brothers, and all the whole gang of the army said, we're going to now institute a festival for 8 days. And they began a festival for 8 days. Now, why did they do that? Okay? Here's the thing. The first of the year in Israel is Tishri. Tishri the first. It corresponds with our September. Okay? At the end of Tishri, Tishri the 25th, you were to celebrate what's called the Feast of Booths. Have you ever heard of that? The Feast of Tabernacles. You've heard of that? Well, to scratch those images out of your mind, because I don't know what you think of when you think of that, but it really was nothing other than a camping trip to Jerusalem, right? It's the KOA festival is what it is. You come, you bring your pup tent, you sit outside of Jerusalem. We all surround the Temple Mount on the hills and the valleys around it, and we all have a celebration. It's one of the great pilgrimages of the Jewish faith. You know, much like Muslims today, they go to Mecca and Medina and all that, the great pilgrimage. They did this once a year in Jerusalem, and they surrounded the Temple Mount. Now, 2 months before Kislev the 25th was Tishri the 25th, and they were supposed to celebrate that then. Could they? No way. The Syrians were still posted guard all around the city. There was no way they could celebrate that. But 2 months later, on Kislev the 25th, they could celebrate it because they had reconquered the Temple Mount. So they said, we're going to celebrate this. Everyone bring your stuff, gather around. We're going to have a week-long feast, no work. All we're going to do is restore worship in the temple, and we're going to celebrate. Now, why would they do that? I think they would do it for this reason. If you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, you get to a place where you read about Solomon taking all the craftsmen, all the masons, and building the most extreme and elaborate temple of the Old Testament. It was called Solomon's Temple. When it was done, after long, long months of work, and they finally had a time of dedication. And to dedicate the temple, they celebrated, catch this now, the Festival of Booths, the tent festival, the tent party. And everyone was called upon in Israel to come and gather around the Temple Mount, and they did it. But they didn't do it for 7 days because this was a special year. The Bible's really clear about saying they didn't celebrate the Feast of Booths for 7 days. They celebrated it for 7 days plus 1 week. They celebrated it for 14 days total, the Bible says, because it was a special year, a special time to dedicate the temple. Judas Maccabeus shows up and says, you know what? It's time for us to celebrate. We missed the Festival of Booths 2 months ago. Let's set up a festival now and dedicate the temple. And not trying to outdo Solomon or say this is Solomon's temple, I believe he says, let's celebrate it 7 days plus one. So we have an 8-day celebration. Now, I know that's not what you've heard. You've heard the thing about the oil, right? You've heard the thing about the oil, right? The oil thing, got a cruise of oil, it lasts 8 days. Please note this about that. There's nothing in the history documents in the Maccabean period between the Testaments that says anything about a cruise of oil lasting for 8 days. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in the time of Josephus or the time of Christ that spoke of any oil lasting for 8 days. As a matter of fact, it was some 600 to 700 years later before the Talmud, the teachers of the law, who tried to instill the stories of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period into the lives of young Jewish boys and girls. We don't even see it until the 5th or 6th century AD, where they started to talk about, well, you know, the cruise of oil. It became the legend of the oil. Now, that's all you hear about on the news today. That's all you read about in the papers, is the cruise of oil that lasted 7-8 days when it was only supposed to last one, which, by the way, all they needed to do was press some olive oil, and the whole Temple Mount is surrounded by olive groves. Wouldn't have taken long to get a little bit of oil, but let's not go there. Bottom line is, they celebrate it. And they celebrated it with lamps, and they did that because they were working in the temple area, and historians say they lit the biggest vats of oil in the temple area to light this place up. It was a great celebration, and so they did call it, even in the first century, they called it the Festival of Lights. Now, before we think about that, you're saying, wow, I didn't even know Hanukkah was in the Bible, but you're quoting Maccabees, and I know we're all afraid of Maccabees because you grew up in a Catholic church, and you're supposed to throw those books away. Don't throw them away. Okay? They've never been held on par with Scripture, not until the Council of Trent, and that was all a political thing, and don't get me started on that. But the church of God has always said, you know what? This period between Malachi to Matthew, we do need to understand what was going on there. And as Martin Luther wrote in the translation of the German Bible, when he translated, he put the heading on it, these books are good for study and reading, but not held on par with sacred scripture. That's the way it had always been. That was long before the Council of Trent. The idea was that we ought to know these books. And so I exhort you to go home, dust off the book of 1 Maccabees, and if you want to read about what I sat here and ranted about for I don't know how long it's been now, go home and read 1 Maccabees chapters 1 through 4, but don't do it till you've read through the Bible a couple of times, right? So if you get your T-shirt next week, you're free to go home and study Maccabees. I'd sure like you to read the Bible before you read the Apocrypha. Don't get me started on that. We get this story from Maccabees, no mention of the oil. Great. You know what? It's also found, not only did Christ go and celebrate this great event that's written about in the intertestamental books, but you know what? It was predicted in the Bible. Let's take a little excursus and go to the book of Daniel. I want to show you that in Daniel, 400 years before it happened, God, through the prophet Daniel, foretold this great event. Which, by the way, you won't find in the Book of Mormon, you won't find in the Quran, you won't find in Confucius's writing. You don't find that because God writes a book and shows it, he puts his signature on it by this thing called prophetic prophecy. And so this is why the Bible is unique. This is why I believe the Bible, because years before it happens, in this case, 400 years before anyone had ever heard of Antiochus, you have Daniel writing these events, and I just gave you a quick sketch of history. Now, I know hindsight is 20/20, but see if you can't see how clearly this is fulfilled in the pages of history from Daniel chapter 11. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Drop down to verse number 29. At the appointed time, we're talking about the king of the north, right? Looking back on it, who else can that be? Antiochus invaded the south again. Constant rivalry between the Ptolemaic and Syrian and Seleucid dynasties. But this time the outcome will be different. Are you with me, Daniel 11, 29? From what it was before. Note this, verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him. Who's that? Rome, man. And no one ever really heard of that either when Daniel's writing that. But we got ships coming from the western coastlands. And he will lose heart. Who's going to lose heart? Antiochus. And he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. There's that little nation stuck between Syria and Egypt. Now he's going to go after that. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. You know what? I'll build you gymnasiums. I'll get civic centers. I'll give you tax breaks. All you got to do is become like one of us. Okay? That's the people that forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to, underline this, desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifices. Who did that? Oh, Antiochus. That's exactly what he did. Then he will set up, note this, the abomination that causes desolation. Does that sound familiar? Antiochus did that. He sacrificed a swine on the altar. By the way, if you think, well, didn't I hear Jesus talking about that? And didn't he come after Antiochus? And I don't understand. You know what? Antiochus was a fulfillment of many of the prophecies in Daniel that look forward to something more complete. As a matter of fact, the abomination of desolation, Jesus talked about it as still future. John talks about it as still, had talked about it as still future. Paul talked about it as still. This was something that was still out there. Antiochus fulfilled it, and that was a good present example some 400 years after Daniel wrote that, but there's something still coming. And John writes about it, it's coming, and he's the real Antichrist, and that's another sermon too. But the idea here is, we got to understand, the initial fulfillment of this particular prophecy is Antiochus. He desolated the temple. And verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But, underline this please, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Put in the margin, if you would, Judas Maccabeus. Mattathias, the Maccabean revolt. That's where that fits, right there. Now, if you keep reading, now the telescopic prophetic vision gets a little further. Now we start talking about someone more extreme, someone more eschatological, someone out there further. But Antiochus fulfilled a lot of this to the letter. That's what he did. Marched down south, got turned back from the western coast. The people from the western coast went back up, took care of Israel, desolated the temple. But there were some there that resisted him. As a matter of fact, if you read chapter 8, there's even a clear prophetic prediction that there would be a rededication of the temple. That's Hanukkah. It's in the Bible. All right, what about this lights thing? Festival of Lights, that's what they call it. Is it only about the cruise of oil? No. It was called the Festival of Lights long before the cruise of oil story emerged. I know this is a bit long, but you've been with me this long. Hang with me another couple minutes. Let me read for you from Josephus. Do you know who Josephus is? Remember Josephus, the conscripted Roman? He took on the name Flavius, though he was Jewish. He was the conscripted Roman historian of Jewish history because he was a Jew. So Flavius Josephus sat down and wrote the Jewish history. I'm reading from his Antiquities about Judas Maccabeus and the celebration of Hanukkah. Here's what he says. If you're into this, this is Antiquities, book 12, chapter 7, paragraph 7, if you're really into it. Here goes. Now Judas, talking about Maccabeus, celebrated the festival of the restoration of the sacrifices of the temple for 8 days. And he omitted no sort of pleasure thereon, but he feasted upon very rich and splendid sacrifices. And he honored God, and he delighted them by hymns and psalms. Nay, they were so very glad at the revival of their customs, when after a long time of intermission, they unexpectedly had regained the freedom of their worship, that they had made it a law for their posterity that they should keep a festival on account of the restoration of the temple worship, and that it should last for 8 days. And from that time until this, 165 BC to this, Josephus is writing near the end of the first century, okay? He says, we celebrate this festival and we call it the Festival of Lights, okay? Now he gives us the reason. I suppose the reason we call it this is because of the liberty which came to us beyond our hopes that appeared at that time, and thence we gave it the name a Festival of Lights. He said, it was like this hope in the midst of a dark time with the crushing hand of Antiochus was about to shatter all of our hopes of the worship of God. Now all of a sudden, hope dawned on us like a light. Not to mention the lights that the historians talk about that sat there in the temple, the court of the women, the court of the men, and we had this big thing working on restoring the temple. All that too. All I'm saying is they called it lights. Now, here's an interesting observation as we go back to John chapter 10. Let me say that again. Here's an interesting observation as we go back to John chapter 10. There we go. Thank you. John chapter 10 tells us about Hanukkah and Jesus there about to say some profound things. Note this, Matthew, Mark, Luke don't mention Jesus' homily on the Temple Mount on Hanukkah. I wonder why that is. Well, keep your finger in chapter 10. I tricked you, sorry. And go to chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know why John probably took the opportunity to record this event of Jesus' life on Hanukkah, on Tislev the 25th, or maybe 26th, as we sit here today, 1,974 years later? Why is it that he shows him presenting himself as deity on this celebration of lights? Maybe because John was so into the light metaphor. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life, and that life was the what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, that through him all men might believe. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. That's John. He wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives life to every man was coming into the world. Christ was that light. Now, those are John's words. They're God's words, but they're through the pen of John. Go forward 3 chapters, and you'll see in John chapter 3, Jesus out of his own mouth talking about this. You know the context. Nicodemus, got to be born again, that whole thing, talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus. He wraps it up with this. He says in verse number 19, this is the verdict. Here's the bottom line, Nicodemus. He says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who hates... Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. Turn forward, 5 more chapters. How about John chapter 8? Can't miss this one. Preaching about Hanukkah, on Hanukkah, as Jesus presents himself on the Temple Mount at Hanukkah. It says in John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, don't miss this one, underline it. He said, I am the light of the world. Which, by the way, some historians look at, and Bible students look at what's going on from chapter 8, verse 12, all the way through this Hanukkah discussion as the same setting. These, perhaps, are the words of Christ as he came to Jerusalem for the Hanukkah celebration. He begins with this, and it makes complete sense, and there's a good case for it, and lots of harmonies of the gospel, that this is the time frame. He's going up to Hanukkah, and he starts this just before Hanukkah gets going, and he says, I just want to let you know, I am the light of the world. What a powerful statement. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's about me, light. Now back to our passage, a couple chapters away, chapter 10. Here's what he says at the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication at Hanukkah in winter, walking in Solomon's colonnade. He says in verse 24, as the Jews gathered around him, they said, let's start with that, how long will you keep us in suspense? They're a little irritated. If you are the Christ, what does Christ mean? Messiah. If you're the Messiah, if you're that great deliverer of the Old Testament that we're supposed to be looking for, tell us plainly. Do you think it's ironic that they're asking him about the deliverer on the day of the celebration of the great deliverer, Judas the mallet head? Yeah, that's huge. And Jesus says this, verse 25, I did tell you, if you'd rub the wax out of your ears, man, chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon, I've made it clear. I did answer you. I told you, but you did not believe. The miracles that I do in my Father's house, remember chapter 9, in my Father's name rather, chapter 9, healing of the man born blind, which was the discussion that ensued at the beginning of chapter 10 as they tried to explain this thing. He said, the miracles I do in my Father's name, they speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep, underscore it, listen to my voice. I know them and they, what? They follow me. You know what Jesus is calling for? These folks on the Temple Mount, on Hanukkah, to look to Christ the Messiah, the great deliverer, and says, hey, I'm the guy. Believe me. Follow me. It's an amazing thing. Jot it down, number 2 on your outline. You thought we'd never get to number 2. Trust me, they go a lot faster from here on in. Number 2, embrace the deliverer. Make it capital T, capital H, capital E. We're talking about not Judas, a temporal political deliverer. We're talking about the deliverer. And the metaphors are huge. Remember Psalm 23, David said, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Now you got Jesus standing up and saying, no, wait a minute. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one. You follow me. If you are my sheep, you'll hear my voice and you'll start following me. As a matter of fact, look how this ends in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones in Solomon's colonnade to stone him. By the way, Solomon's colonnade was swept pretty well, kind of like Disneyland. There were guys with, you know, brooms. They're cleaning this place up. It's hard to find stones. You know what the rabbis say? The rabbis say that they stored the stones that were stained with pig's blood. Though they cleansed them and washed them, they took new stones to rebuild the altar. When Judas Maccabeus dedicated the Temple Mount, they took the old stones and they lined them up under the porch of Solomon's colonnade. It's amazing. They pick up stones, probably the old stones from the defiled temple, and they're going to throw the stones of the altar at the Lamb of God. Amazing. He says, listen, I'm the one. I'm the shepherd. You follow me. I don't know where you're at with God, but, you know, that was a big prelude to say this morning. Follow the shepherd. Hear his voice. You know what this does when you make that kind of claim? It divides people. I added that in the first two verses, or first three verses before verse 22. Look back up at that, verse 19, 20, and 21. He's coming off this discussion about being the good shepherd and about dying in the place of the sheep. And it says in verse 19, at these words, the Jews were again divided. That's what it does. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed, he's raving mad, why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're still reeling by the man born blind that he had just healed. It's an amazing thing. Jesus, wow, I don't think you're crazy. Other people saying he is crazy. That's what it does. And I'm telling you, there's no more dramatic setting than at the Feast of Hanukkah to stand up and say, hey, I'm the light of the world, I'm the shepherd, you know, the one that you read about in the Old Testament. I'm here. You follow me. If you haven't made the decision, make Christ your shepherd, man. That's what Christmas is all about. And by the way, we have no Christmas without Hanukkah. We have no deliverance of the people so that we can have the Messiah born 160 years later in the person of Christ. It's an amazing connection. And Christ comes and says on Hanukkah to the world, I'm the light of the world. Look here, I'm the shepherd. Follow me. And by the way, if he is your shepherd, it's hard to say that you're following Christ or you're a follower of Christ if you're not really following him. I don't get too convicting here, but you know, you need to look in our lives and say, is there an area of my life? If he's my shepherd, I got to be following. Follow the shepherd. Embrace the deliverer. Embrace the light of the world who lays down his life for the sheep. Great. That's great. Good. Now what? Here's what Christmas is all about. Celebrating this fact. That we as his sheep have heard his voice and we're following him. Look at verse number 28. Here's what he does for us. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. See, it's not about 6 feet under in a box. you know, 40 years from now or 20 years from now. That's not the death he's concerned about. He's concerned about what the Bible calls the second death, when we all stand naked before our Creator, and he says, okay, are you acceptable or you're not acceptable? And the only people that are acceptable to a holy God are perfect people. So who qualifies? One. And you'd better have him on your baseball card if you remember that sermon, right? He'd better be the one you're wrapped in the righteousness of. The good shepherd who lays down, the perfect shepherd, lays down his life for the imperfect sheep. And you know, if you got that, here's the great news. He delivers you. The great deliverer delivers you. And he delivers you with such certainty that right on the heels of that, he says, I just want to make this clear. It's a permanent deliverance. Look at this. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If I am the shepherd, you hear my voice, you choose to follow me. I've got you now. You're adopted in the flock. You're a part of my team. And you're not going anywhere. And if that isn't good enough for you, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So picture two concentric fists here. You got the Messiah's fist, the great deliverer. He says, if you want to follow me, I got you. You're a part of my family. And you know what? If that isn't good enough for you, the hand of the Father is wrapped around mine, and that's not, you're not going anywhere. You're part of my team. There's two things we long for, man, significance and security. And you got them both in one verse right here. I love you. You're my king. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I will deliver you. And by the way, that ain't ever changing. Good days, bad days, hard seasons, not hard seasons, good months, bad months. I'm your shepherd. I'll take you through this thing to the end. I and the Father are one. And at that, they picked up stones to stone him. Number three, just put it down this way. Let us celebrate your deliverance. Celebrate your deliverance. That's what I want you to do. I got no time to talk about it. I'm going to just release you here for a few days to do it, okay? Go out there and celebrate the fact that the great deliverer, the light of the world, the good shepherd, presented himself in the festival of lights and said, hey, you know what? I'll deliver you. All you got to do, hear my voice, follow me. You do that, we'll be all right. We've got a lot to celebrate this year. We've got a lot to celebrate every Christmas. And I'm totally out of time. So that's your first Hanukkah sermon. It's over. Okay? Yeah. Let's talk to God. God, we love you very much. For those of us that have heard your voice and are now committed to being a follower of the Good Shepherd, we celebrate Hanukkah today with a real sense of gratification. That you not only deliver us temporally like Judas Maccabeus did, but you know what? You deliver us ultimately from the power of death, the bondage of sin. And God, that's a permanent relationship that never changes, a relationship where you promise us that we can celebrate this as something secure, as Romans 8 says, to where we can stand back even on bad days and say there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That's worth celebrating here in this Christmas season. God, thank you that Christmas is made all that much more special because we understand something of the significance of Hanukkah. So God, I pray you dismiss us now with a great deal of celebration in our hearts. And if there are those still holding out and not listening to your voice, I pray today would be a day of turning for them, a day of listening to you, a day of hearing your voice and responding by saying, okay, I'm there, I sign up for that, you're my shepherd. God, we all need to reaffirm that in our hearts today and make sure if we claim to be followers of Christ, that we work to be faithful followers of Christ. God, we love you this morning. Thank you so much for all that we have to celebrate this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.